And we are reading this morning from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, if you want to follow along. And we're reading the first 18 verses of this chapter. Interestingly, we are reading what you just moments ago prayed. And so this is the context in which that great prayer that we'll be considering again this morning, as we did last time, which was a long time ago, so I don't expect you to remember it, but that it will be considering those first four words of that prayer again this morning. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of God to you. "Beware," says Jesus, "of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This is God's word to us this morning. Our passage this morning, what we've just now read, is this section particularly, the Lord's Prayer, is here in this context, one of three of the great admonitions of the Lord Jesus here in the beginning of chapter 6. And you heard that as I just now read it. The beginning, we hear a number of things that Jesus says, don't do this, and do this. And he says it in three different categories. First of all, he says, in regard to giving, don't give in order to be seen. He actually makes it so clear as to say, don't let one hand, your right hand, know what your left hand is doing. That's a pretty significant level of self-secrecy, I would say. In other words, don't do this so that you or others can give honor to yourself for the giving. Give not like that, but do give in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the first thing he says. So don't give to be seen, but do give in secret. And then he goes on, secondly, the portion we're considering this morning, to say don't pray to be seen. Don't pray to be seen, but do pray in secret. And then he says in verses 16 to 18, the third section, he says don't fast to be seen, but do fast in secret. So what we can tend to do when we look at these things is we could say, well, I wonder if maybe it's better just not to get involved in these things that can otherwise be corrupted by my own selfish desires to be seen. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't pray, don't fast, don't give. He's saying make sure that your giving, your fasting, and your praying are all done for the audience of one, for the Lord Jesus himself and for your Father who is in heaven. And so what he's doing is gluing together all of these ideas around this great principle that the same spiritual activity can either have temporary or eternal results. Let me catch that for you one more time. The same exact spiritual activity can have either temporary or eternal results. So, in other words, I can do things that I'm doing for God and get all the reward right now. Or I can do the very same thing and get all the reward from my Father who can really reward me and get it forever. That's kind of the big principle that's undergirding all three of these ideas. So taking the first of these three, we could say, well, giving is good, right? But Jesus is saying, well, not always. I mean, the giving itself may be good, but not the manner of the giving. If our giving is for the purpose of attracting the attention of other people, Jesus says, it does not please God. Giving like that is actually giving to ourselves and not to God. So Jesus says, don't give like that. And the third, he says, well, fasting is good, but we might note that it's not always good. If the purpose of our fasting is to get other people to notice us, it just doesn't please God. And you can hear about that if we wanted to take the time this morning in a place like Isaiah chapter 58, where God is actually reproving the people for their fasting, not because fasting is bad or wrong, but because the kind of fasting that they were doing did not please God. So the same spiritual activity, you're getting the principle, the same spiritual activity may have temporary or eternal results. And so fasting that looks like self-denial but is actually self-aggrandizement does not please God. I just recently heard the testimony of an unbeliever. He was a believer at the time he was telling this. He was doing a lot of fasting. In fact, he was fasting to the point of starving himself for the purpose of showing up a Christian who is in his life and getting the better of him. That's a lot of discipline, for sure. That's a lot of discipline. I don't think I want to challenge the guy to a fasting showdown. But it wasn't doing anything positive for his soul. And it wasn't resulting in the reward of his Father in heaven. He did not know the Father in heaven. He was doing this as a matter of self-aggrandizement, a way to get ahead in a spiritual discipline, using the same discipline to accomplish, instead of a spiritual end, a purely selfish end. The second of this triad is the focus of our attention this morning, and it's very similar. Who can say that praying's not good? I mean, I could even look at fasting and giving and say, well, I mean, okay, but praying, we're actually communicating with God. We're talking to God himself. And Jesus says, yes, but it's not always good. And the reason it's not always good, he says, is because for the exact same reasons, we may not be praying for the purpose of actually connecting with God. We're actually praying for the purpose of connecting to the guy who's listening to me, who's sitting beside me. Oh, I mean, that's convicting to me. It's like, how many times have I wanted to pray really well, not so that my Father hears me any better? By the way, does he hear me better when I pray especially well? No, he knows how stumbling and inadequate my best words are. No, he hears me because of Jesus and for no other reason. That doesn't mean, by the way, we should be sloppy or somehow give up on really working out how we pray to the Lord. But he doesn't hear us on that basis. So when I'm praying with my neighbor in view, I'm really just praying to myself, and it's self-worship. I'm praying to myself. And I guess that if I'm praying to myself, then I have nowhere better to look for an answer to the prayer than to me. And I'm not good at answering prayer. And so Jesus is warning us against this in three different ways. He's telling us that, again, spiritual behavior that is self-centered instead of God-centered is really only spiritual in appearance, not in essence. And the results are temporary, not eternal. Jesus is using a powerful metaphor to describe exactly this kind of spiritual behavior later on in Matthew's gospel. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 23, picking up this metaphor. He says, who are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are like whitewashed tombs. There's the metaphor, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So also, you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 6 is, I want the real you, the you who is inside all of the actions, the you from whom every action emanates, to be radically transformed, to be changed completely. No whitewashed tombs here. We're actually getting rid of the bones, is what Jesus is looking for. And that gets very practical when it comes to the things that we do that are spiritual disciplines. So, in other words, Jesus is teaching us that good works, get this, are not always good. That we must use spiritual parameters to define spiritual work. That if we really want praise from God, then we must turn a blind eye to the praise of men. I think that I could do better if we just stopped with the first part of that statement. If we really want praise from God. Well, who wouldn't say that they want praise from God? I mean, of course we want praise from God. And somewhere on the list of my priorities, definitely praise from God is going to hit that list. But Jesus says if you really want praise from God, you have to actually turn a blind eye to the praise of men. Well, now that hurts a little bit more. I mean, who wouldn't say they want praise from God? Yes, we're all going to raise our hands and say, for sure, that's definitely me. I want praise from God. But Jesus says that means giving up on praise from other people. Actually, plug your ears. Turn a blind eye. Don't look for that as the real objective of anything that you do. But Jesus is teaching us something even deeper. So Jesus is first teaching us that spiritual activity can have a spiritual or not spiritual result. But this principle, this action, is springing from something that's even below that. And you can hear it in all of the words of this whole section, 1 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6. It's this deeper truth from which any truly spiritual activity must spring. This truth that undergirds this other principle is really the only basis for doing anything that pleases God. It's the only place in which there's security to be truly authentic, not a hypocrite, like Jesus is warning against here. It's the only context that in which we can see past ourselves and not be self-centered. This undergirding principle is the only way that we can escape the strong pull of temporary things and value the things that are eternal. And it's this: God is your Father. In other words, you have a completely new identity. So why do we do the things that we do? Well, we do the things that we do because of who we are. We do what we do because either we think we are something, or because we actually are something, or because other people have told us that we are something. We act out of our assumed or real identity. That's why we do what we do. It's just the nature of being human in the world that God has made. God made us to act out of our identity. And here he says, Jesus says over and over again, this identity that you have through Jesus is remarkably enough. That God, the God of eternity, who fashioned everything that you see and everything that you cannot see, that this God calls himself your Father. Well, that changes everything. all of a sudden, I'm not just my own person anymore. I belong to a Father, and I'm called by His name. And so now the activities that I do, whether it's fasting or giving or praying or any other spiritual activity, no longer flow from just my self-assumed identity, that I grew up a certain way in a certain place and I associate with certain people, and that these things are just, this is just the way that I am. You've probably heard that. Just the way I am. And we use it as an excuse for an identity that is terribly confused, because we're talking about ourselves as though we were not the sons and daughters of the King of Heaven, as though we were not able to call God our Father. But that's how Jesus, not only in each one of these illustrations in general, speaks of God, but in particular in these first four words of the prayer that we prayed together just a few minutes ago. He speaks to us and tells us that this way that we're to pray is reflecting a relationship which is our identity, our Father in heaven. It's really this central relationship with God our Father that makes the difference between fruitless work. There are a number of things here that were pretty fruitless in the way Jesus described it. Or productive labor. Notice that we aren't saying, Jesus never says you don't do those things. We talked about that. He doesn't say you don't pray or you don't give or you don't fast. He's saying that the way you do it is radically transformed by your identity, by the fact that you are a son or a daughter of God who is in heaven, God who is your Father. Now, productive labor has to be one of those things that every one of us really truly desires somewhere, but we're confused often about how to get it. I love Psalm 127 and verse 1. Solomon writes it in this short song. He says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Now, you're with Solomon, right? You're hearing what he's saying. He's saying, look, it is possible to put the work in to build a house. And notice he does not say that the house will not be built. He says it's possible to put the energy into watching a city, to staying awake at night, to look for signals of the oncoming enemy. And he doesn't say that the city will not be watched. He just says that it's futile, that it's worthless. You could really take this metaphor in Psalm 127:1, especially in the beginning point, the construction metaphor of building a house, and look over at Jesus' own words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like," well, you remember, you probably could sing it like the Sunday school song. He'll be like the man who built his house on the rock, and the rains came and the floods rose, and the house, that house stood, but not the house that was built on the sand. Because notice again, in Jesus' metaphor, taking right off of the same idea as Psalm 127:1, the house was built in both cases. The house got built, but one stood and the other did not. Productive labor is something that we all desire, but often go at in the wrong way. And here in these metaphors that Jesus is giving us in Matthew chapter 6, he's pointing out to us that there's no way to have truly productive service to God. There is no way, apart from a connection with God, your Father, which tells you who you truly are and gives you a radically new identity. So the way that we normally do this, the way that we get confused so many times, is that we put the cart in front of the horse. We say, well, let's, obviously, giving, praying, fasting, these are good things to do, so we're going to go ahead and just do those things, but we somehow get disconnected from the reality of our identity as sons and daughters of the King, that we're actually doing it for the eyes and for the pleasure of God in heaven, who is our Father, who loves us, who gave us his own son. And it's that disconnection that radically turns everything backwards and makes what could have been productive labor into, well, worthlessness. so that the house falls, so that the city, though watched, is taken by the enemy. We actually do care about productive labor, and because we do, we have to drill down into what Jesus is saying here to us in this deeply undergirding principle of Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18, that God is our Father. He's telling us definitely that we need to pray on that basis, but really all three of these disciplines you can hear have to do with God being in the particular relationship of our Father, putting us in the identity of children of God. So you could say, if you want a life that really matters, if you want security and a good night's sleep, if you want to know that your labor is not worthless, the whole difference is whether God is in it or not. Really, everything rests on whether or not you know God as your Father. So my purpose this morning is to explore together with you one implication of this central relationship that we find in Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18. Just one implication of this, and we're going to get it right down on the ground, considering some of the issues that trouble us most in regard to God being our Father. And we're going to try to figure out how knowing God as our Father changes everything and leads us into the place of productive spiritual labor. So we have a relationship, Jesus is telling us, of love with our Father in heaven, who has adopted us into his family and who invites us to bring all our needs to him in prayer. Now, this is the implication. Because God is our Father, we don't have to look elsewhere for acceptance. Because God is our Father, we don't have to look elsewhere for acceptance. You can really feel that through all 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6 that we read. People are looking for acceptance when they give by having other people approve of them. People are looking for acceptance when they fast by what other people think about their level of spirituality. And even, yes, in praying, people are looking for the approval of others to say, now there's a guy who really knows God. That sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? It's pretty condemning if you think about it. And if you've ever prayed in that way, well, I really want them to think that I'm something great, so I better pray with my best words and deepest voice. But that's praying for others and praying to myself. It's not praying to God in heaven. It's not praying to our Father. And so we don't have to look elsewhere for acceptance because we actually have a Father who is in heaven. Now, I have six children, and I love them just because they're my kids. I love my children just because they were born into my family. Some of their behaviors are more and less acceptable to me at different times, but hear me, nothing that they do actually alters the nature of our relationship. They're still my children. They can't undo the fact that they're my children any more than I could undo the fact that I'm their father. We are related, and it's not on the basis of what they do. It's on the basis of our connection as Father and child. And when it comes to God our Father, we've been brought into his family in a bond that is even more sure than that of an earthly father and earthly children. First of all, we were born into God's family. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. You remember his interaction with Nicodemus. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Where did you get those eyes? You ever seen a little child and you said, oh, I see your mother's eyes? Or boy, you sure have your dad's nose, right? I don't know. Whatever it is you say when you see little children. We usually baby talk to them at that point. It's like, oh, you are. Anyways, you know how it goes. But we're identifying the fact that we see certain characteristics that recognize that they were born into a certain family. They have a certain DNA. They have a certain set of physical characteristics. And frankly, many times, other characteristics that are a little deeper than just physical characteristics. Well, you have a birthright from your father because you were born again into his family. because you've been born of God, you can actually see with his eyes. Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. You have to have my eyes. You've got to be of my family. So that means we have all the rights and responsibilities of children. And we're as thoroughly the children of God as it's possible to be. We share the very nature of God because we've been born into his family. Yeah, we share the divine nature, as Peter puts it. But we weren't just born into his family. We were also adopted into his family. We were chosen by him, chosen to join the family of God, like Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. He says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 8. So we were born into the family of God, and we were adopted because God, by sovereign choice, put us into his family. In a beautiful way, our adoption emphasizes this sovereign choice, that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be in him. So think of it this way, knowing everything about you, knowing everything about you, God chose you to be in his family. That's kind of heady stuff. That's crazy. I mean, just the parts of myself that I know make me say, why? And that's exactly the point. Because it isn't because of me. It's because of him that he chose me. But he did nonetheless choose you, knowing everything about you. So nothing you're going to do is going to surprise him. And it follows on with this. Not only is this God who is our Father, one who has born us into his family and then adopted us into his family, but he created you. So I told you I have six kids, and I have been pretty surprised by some of the things my children have done. I think early on as a dad, that was quite a few years ago now, I had this mistaken notion that somehow my kids would be more like me than they are. Now, I mean, they're my kids, right? So they are like me, but I had this idea that maybe they'd be more like me. So obviously the things that I like, they would like, or I could at least train them to like the things that I like, and that they would be more or less able to follow in my... That's been untrue. And it surprised me. I remember when my oldest daughter was just a tiny thing. We were living in a rented house in Ferndale at the time. And I don't remember what it was that made her so angry. She was a tiny thing, right? She got so angry that she started banging her head on the floor. I looked at my wife and said, did you ever do that? And she's looking at me and saying, did you ever do that? And the answer was no. My daughter is very much like me, but there are certain things that are like, whoa, now that I have never seen. That came from, I don't know. And, well, actually, I do know. That came simply as a result of the fall and because of her personality that was uniquely made by God. Listen, there are things that are different about her and about each one of my children that have surprised me, but they didn't surprise God because he made you. He made my children, your children, he made us uniquely, and there are very special reasons why he did that. So think about it. God, who is your Father, actually made you for the express purpose of showing his character and nature in the highest and best of ways to the world. Yeah, he made you to fit exactly what he wants. So he didn't just have you born into his family. He didn't just select you from a group of people to adopt you. He actually created you exactly as he wants you to be. Now, I want you to remember that we're talking about the fact that God is our Father. It means that we have been accepted by the only one who really matters. We've been accepted by the only one who really matters. So now think about it. You know how it is to love a child who's been born into your family. Some of you know probably what it's like to love an adopted child who's been brought into your family by your choice. But none of you know the depth of what it means to love a child who has both been born into your family and adopted into your family that you personally fashioned exactly as you wanted them to be. So catch it. God is not surprised by anything that you've done. Your Father in heaven is not shocked. And that is a very secure place to be. Because it means that he accepts you through his Son exactly as he designed you to be. You are the way you are in the purest and most essential makeup of your nature because you were custom designed by God. And though through the fall you were completely broken, redemption means that you are a new creation, that you've been remade, that God has a plan for you that's more glorious than the very best thing you could imagine for yourself. For you, he has a plan. The things about you that cannot be changed, like how tall you are and the color of your hair and all of those other things, are the fingerprints of God. And the things that can be changed, that should be changed, will be changed by grace. God's not surprised by us. He's our Father in heaven, into whose family we've been born and adopted, the one who made us for the express purpose of being in his family. He's not surprised, but sometimes we are. Sometimes we are, and we don't even know what to make of ourselves. Maybe you know what I mean. I recently had a situation in which I got angry. And, you know, I was kind of surprised by it, I think, in one sense. Because, like, well, wait a minute now. Wait. And not only surprised, but I was terribly disappointed. And so what I wanted to do with that problem, that sin problem, was to do enough penance to get back into God's good graces. To say I was sorry loud enough and long enough and strong enough that somehow that would put me back in relationship to God. But that's not the way that God works. He's our Father. He's not surprised. He wasn't shocked when I did that. He did expect me to repent and deal with my sin, but he did not expect me to solve the problem because I can't solve the problem. The problem presses me to the only one who can, to the Lord Jesus himself and to his blood, which atoned for my sin. So God is using all of these things, sometimes that surprise us about ourselves, and bringing us back to him as our Father through Jesus. We might ask ourselves questions like, who really am I? Or why do I have these feelings inside of me? Why do I have these? Am I really who I always thought I was? And the implication of the fact that we're accepted by God, our Father, is that we aren't confused about who we are. We aren't confused about who we are. Let me say it this way. If God calls himself your Father, there is no doubt about who you are. You are his child. That's the essential nature of who you are. But today there's a lot of confusion about who we are. There's a lot of, I would call it, identity confusion. And sadly, this identity confusion is not confined to the world outside these doors. It's happening in our churches, where people truly are uncertain anymore about who they are. And they're uncertain about who they are because they're building on the very things that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 6, on the things that they think about themselves, on the things that other people think about them, and yes, sometimes even on the things that the enemy is whispering in their ears. And we'll talk about those in a moment. This is the cause of a lot of mental muddiness in our entire culture. But Jesus cuts across all of this by teaching us this great undergirding principle that God is our Father in heaven. And as a result, the essential nature of our character is children of the Most High God. So whenever we measure ourselves by what other people think or by what we think we should be or by our old father, the devil, then we are bound for confusion. We're destined to join the ranks of those who just don't know anymore who they really are. I want to say before we jump into some of the details that will help us to flesh this out, that if you are struggling with confusion about who you actually are, maybe these feelings really are me. Maybe I really am blank. Don't look inside yourself for the answer. Don't look inside yourself for the answer. Your own thoughts will mingle with the thoughts and expectations of other people and the culture around you and with the whispers of the enemy to form a toxic brew which will poison you. So when we think about our own thoughts, confusion does result from listening to our own thoughts. This is kind of the way that it can tend to go. Our thoughts are clouded sometimes by things that happened in the past that did not represent our Father. So we look back at our past and we feel guilt. Or sometimes we might feel pride. We can feel a number of things as we look back at our past and we say, well, that past truly defines me. And there is a certain part of that is a part of your personal story. That's a part of what God's work is in your life. It's maybe the thing from which He's brought you, or maybe it's a thing from which He's using you to accomplish. But that's not the defining element of who you are. You've perhaps visited older people who are still living in the glory days of the bygone era when they were a soldier in the war. Or you name it, right? You've met people like that, and we tend, as we get older, to revert to the things that we were doing when we were younger, and we're drawing all our identification on that. But that's not actually the sum of who I am. Oh, it was a part of my story, but it's not the whole of who I truly am. These don't just define me. Sometimes people are even identified by terrible things that they once did, and they can't get past it. That's the guilt side of it. They can't shake the shame. But you don't have to be identified by that. You are identified, as Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew chapter 6, by your Father who knows you, your Father in heaven. He calls you by His name. And sometimes when we're listening to our own thoughts and the confusion is coming, it's because we're listening to our own fickle desires. It's not just the past. We listen to the past and we think, well, that must be who I am. But that's not really the basis for forming an identity. And so we listen to our own fickle desires, which have not been fully brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. But our desires are as changeable as weathercocks. If we identify on the basis of our present desires, we'll be a profligate partier one moment and a workaholic the next. And things have even gone further in the culture around us. We might be boys one minute and girls the next. It's gone that far because we're identifying sometimes on the basis of the fickle desires of our own hearts. But that's not the basis for real identity. And it results in confusion because we're looking for acceptance from someone or something other than our Father in heaven. Our desires are unstable. God is at work by His Holy Spirit to change our desires. Don't get me wrong. But we never trust them. God is at work to change our desires, to make them new. But we don't trust them. We trust Him. And we identify by faith with our Father who is in heaven, no matter what our desires are telling us. Think about some of your desires. Maybe some of those things like I was talking about that surprise you, that pop up and are like, ooh. Maybe that's really me. Or where did that come from? I know you've had some of these things. Because we're all people. And you have those things pop up and it's like, oh no. But remember, you don't have to trust that. Oh yes, that must be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. And He's working to change you into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But don't trust that desire. That desire doesn't mean it's like, oh, I guess I better re-examine who I am. Because I've got this funny desire inside that's really evil. No. We're identifying on the basis of who God is. And guess what? He doesn't change. He's perfectly stable. My desires, oh, they're all over the boards. Literally all over the boards. And I can be happy-go-lucky one moment and feeling sour and down in the mouth the next. And for no apparent reason, I think they call that being moody. Some of you might have been there here and there. Yeah, our desires lead to moodiness and they lead to all kinds of dysfunctions, both emotionally and spiritually. We don't trust our desires. We trust God who's changing our desires and who calls himself our Father. Confusion always results when we try to trust our own thoughts about ourselves. It really puts us in the place of being God. All of a sudden, we've made ourselves into the idol that now stands in the place of God, and we're trying to trust ourselves. That's a terrible place to be, and it will result in lots of confusion about our identity. But confusion, as we mentioned, also results from listening to the expectations of others. Confusion results from listening to the expectations of others. 1 Peter talks about it this way in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So, in other words, in the past, you did all these things. Why don't you do them anymore? Why? Well, this is what you need to do in order to be okay. What you feel, they might tell you, is really who you are. And honestly, a number of these things that Peter has described are what we feel in our old man many times. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless. Yeah, those are the things that we feel. Those are the things that we feel, but they aren't us. Not anymore. And so the world says, or the people outside say, well, what who you feel really is who you are. And so if you listen to those voices, you'll be a chameleon. You'll change your behavior based on who you're around. What's acceptable in one crowd is not acceptable in another. And so in trying to be authentic, you'll become disingenuous. You'll become a fake, a fraud, like Jesus said, a whitewashed tomb. You will become a hypocrite. You'll never actually be able to be who you are because you're always trying to match your pitch to the song of the culture or the song of your peers. Now, this idea of authenticity in regard to confusion is a really big issue today. I hear young people talking about the need to be authentic, and you know they're right as far as true authenticity goes. We should be authentic. Jesus is warning us against hypocrisy in all three of these illustrations in Matthew chapter 6. We should be authentic. But the idea of authenticity today is taken on a new spin, and it goes like this. If I feel it, that is who I am, and who I am is what I act on. So if I'm feeling grumpy today, that's who I really am, and I'm going to come here and be grumpy for you. That's a lightweight way that works out. It works out in much heavier ways than that. But wait a minute. Is that authenticity? Because I really am grumpy. I'm not this morning, but I could be. And I have been. So authenticity just means then I just pour my grumpiness on top of you. My irritability on top of you. Is that true authenticity? Is that what Jesus is urging us to do in Matthew chapter 6? Be truly authentic. Whatever you feel, just kind of spew on the people around you. I don't think so. And you will not actually be authentic just by doing that's authenticity by being who you used to be. That's authenticity only as regards to your past life without Christ. The authenticity that Jesus is urging us to pursue here is an authenticity, again, which is built entirely on the fact that we have a new identity, that new identity is as children of the living God who now call him Father. We are most authentic when we are most aligned with what is true. Not just with what I feel. We're most authentic when we're most aligned with the truth. Because reality is not judged by me, but I am judged by reality. Reality is not judged by me. I am judged by reality. And so we don't listen just to the expectations of others in order to gain a true understanding of our identity. We also can get confused when we listen to the voice of the enemy. And the enemy is out for the very express purpose of confusing us, and has been since the very beginning. He wants to tell you things like this: you belong to me. You'll never shake off the shackles of your old life and your present desires. Don't you feel that lust rising up inside you? That's the real you. That's what he wants to tell you. He says, don't deny it. Don't deny that that's really you. Give in. You'll never be anything more than that. You'll never be anything other than that. You've tried to live better before, and it never worked. He'll say things like, that God is your father thing works for some people, but not for you. He might even say things like, God doesn't really want you. Whenever we start listening to other voices, we will not experience the clarity of the simple truth that we are accepted by God because He is our Father. When our priority is acceptance by anyone else, when we're confused about who we really are, we can be sure that there is something that we have not yet believed about our relationship that we have with our Father. Let me say that one more time for you, because it's pivotal to everything we're talking about this morning. When our priority is acceptance by anyone other than God, and that includes me, my own acceptance of myself, when we're confused about who we really are, we can be sure that there's something that we haven't yet believed about this relationship that we have with God, our Father. Now, we live in a society, as we said, that has made attractions and appetites central, as if they're the real you. There's the real you that's seeping out past restrictive social constructs that were designed to throttle you and keep you from expressing who you really are. But I want to tell you this morning, your attractions and appetites are not your identity. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about people who knew this on the inside of the equation. This is what he said: do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's people acting out their attraction to sex for the sake of sex, nor idolaters, that's people acting out their attraction to other gods, to alternate objects of worship, nor adulterers, that's people acting out their attraction to other people's spouses, nor men who practice homosexuality, that's men acting out their ungodly attraction to men, nor thieves, that's people acting out their attraction to other people's belongings, nor greedy, that's people acting out the attraction that they have to getting more and more stuff, nor drunkards, that's people acting out their attraction to excessive alcohol and the anesthesia of dulling their senses with substances, nor revilers, that's people acting out their attraction to the pleasure of tearing people down with words, nor swindlers, that's people acting out their attraction to taking things by force to pad their own lifestyles. He says none of these people, none of those who are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says. And such were some of you. This is who you used to be. But the implication of that? But you aren't anymore. Change is actually possible. He goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What these people were, all those terrible things that they were attracted to, is past tense. Change is actually possible. What once attracted you does not have to be the center of your focus anymore, because you have a Father in heaven who loves you. A God who, as author Tim Chester puts it, is bigger and better than all your sinful desires. God is bigger and better than all your sinful desires. Listen, if a child is attracted to biting his sister, I had one of those, Do we just write that child off and say, I guess that I'm going to have to anticipate the grim end of this young toddler and say, he's hopeless, he's a biter. I guess I'll be visiting him in prison. Just the way it is, he's a biter. Next thing you know, it'll be guns. We don't do that. We don't say that's just the identity of this child. We say this is what must be brought under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven. But somehow in our culture, we've gotten things all backwards, and we believe that that's actually true. We've come to believe that certain attractions are just the way they are, and that they're a representation of the inner you that's the real thing. The real deal is that attraction somewhere down inside you, and you just have to go with it because that's your make and model, kind of like the VIN number stamped on the door of a car. It's just you. No, it's not you anymore, says Paul. It may have been you, but it is not you anymore. That is not your identity. It's a lie that's prevalent in our culture, but it's still a lie, and it's being used to convince people that they simply are what they don't have to be, that some sin cycles are too strong for God to break, that God can change many things about people, but that there are certain things that are beyond his power, that the fatherhood of God marks a person in many areas, but not in all. It's really strategic that this is a current battle in our culture and even in the church, because this truth, the truth that God can change and sanctify people, is the message of the gospel. If Jesus cannot change you from what you were and what you were attracted to what he is making you, then your belief in him is in vain. If Jesus can't change you, then the hope presented in the New Testament is just a farce. If Jesus can't change you, then even promises like the resurrection are untrue. But Jesus can change you, because your identity through Jesus is not in yourself or in your attractions or in what is appealing to you or in your feelings or in what other people are telling you or in what the devil himself might whisper in your ears. Your identity is in your Father alone. Now, in doing this and bringing this to the fore in our particular day, the enemy has made a strategic advance, and he's done it by not mounting a frontal attack and baldly announcing that God is a liar. That's always been his purpose. He's a liar, and he always accuses God of being a liar. Check out Genesis. Always accuses God of being a liar, that God can't be trusted, that he's not worthy of being having your faith put in him entirely. And so instead of just telling us as a culture, God is a liar, he's coming around behind and in the back gate. He's insisting instead that attractions unalterably define people. And in getting us to believe that, he's got us right where he wants us, right where he's been going ever since the Garden of Eden. He's getting us to call God a liar because God says he can change people, to change them, that he can change them fundamentally, then he can change us essentially and to the very core of our beings. But we say in our culture, no, he can't. No, he actually can't. That's just the way that you are. I want to urge you this morning, don't let your appetites or your attractions be an excuse for sinful living. Don't let them identify you. You do not have to do what your old man desires. I didn't say, by the way, your old man doesn't desire it. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you don't have desires that are wrong. I'm saying you don't have to do that anymore, because Jesus has the power to change you, because God is your Father and you have a whole new identity. I wonder how you'll identify this week. I want to encourage you to identify with God, who is your Father, who loves you and who has adopted you into his own family. And one way we can do that is by telling our Father about our feelings. We can tell our Father about our feelings. We can be honest. We don't have to try to hide. Remember, he knows everything about you. Psalm 139 would tell us. He knows our words before we speak them. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our deeds before we do them. He's not surprised, remember? He's not surprised by anything that you feel or any attraction that you think you might have. He's not surprised. And so you can just be honest with him. That's what you find over and over in the book of Psalms, is one of the reasons I think we love the book of Psalms. Psalm 62, 7 and 8 says this: "On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people." Now listen, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Yeah, right. Pour out your heart before him. Let him know your inner thoughts, your troubled places. He knows already, but he's waiting for you to tell him, that he might give you the assurance of a father who loves you as his child. Psalm 142, verses 1 through 3, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint." Yes, even my complaint before him. "I tell my troubles before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way." How did the psalmist feel? Well, it wasn't too good, was it? He was complaining. He was troubled. His spirit was fainting. And you know what he was doing? He just was telling God about it. You can do that because you have a Father in heaven who knows you, who made you, who adopted you, who birthed you into his own family, and who invites you. No, he commands you to call him Father. You can tell your father about your feelings. You can be honest. You don't have to try to hide. But you also can just believe the truth about who you are again. You say, "Well, I already believed that truth." Believe me, you're going to get to try it again. You're going to get to believe it again. Because every day, your mind and the voice of the people around you and the voice of the enemy who's whispering lies to you will push you back to having to do it again. And that's, in one sense, not an all bad thing. Because what happens when you get pushed back to the Father? Oh, you draw on all the resources of the God who is the King. So when you are disappointed in yourself, when you're shocked by your own sin, you just get pushed back to the Father. And when you get pushed back to him, you receive all the resources to deal with all of the problems. So just believe the truth about who you are again. You are heard by God. You're loved by God. You belong to God. You're kept by your Father. You aren't strong enough to stand against the tide, but he is. I love what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. He says this: "By this we shall know." We shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Now, our hearts are fickle, right? And John's reflecting that idea here. Listen to what he says again. "By this we shall know." That's the certainty. We absolutely know this, that we shall know that we're of the truth. You ever wondered if you're of the truth? You ever had doubts? Like, I wonder if that really is me, like we're talking about, based on maybe your feelings or what people are saying. "By this we know that we're of the truth and reassure our fickle heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us," and it often does, "God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Tell yourself the truth again about who you are and who God is. He is your Father. So we believe what God says, even when it cuts across the things that we presently feel. Your heart might be saying things like this: "You're too bad for God to love," or "You're too broken to be mended," or "You're too hurt to be healed," or "You're too damaged to be made whole again." But God is greater than your heart. He defines and identifies you, not your feelings, not your past, not your attractions. You believe the truth and cling to your Father in heaven. How do you do that? Three fast ways that I've passed on to you this morning. First, rehearse the love of God for you. Rehearse the love of God for you. When I was a boy, I read the back of shampoo bottles. And I didn't just read the lather, rinse, repeat part. I read the ingredients part. I don't know why. I like long words, and there was one that's 27 letters long. I don't know if it's still in shampoo or not, but it was called methylchloroethoxyazolinone. And I worked on that word until I could say it like the name of a classmate. Methylchloroethoxyazolinone. I'm not a chemist, so maybe I'm not saying it right, but I sure worked on getting it down. You know how I got it down? By saying it over and over and over in the shower. Right? And I broke it down by little pieces. I broke it down into, well, there's the methylchloroethoxyazolinone. It's 11 syllables. I could break it down by syllables. I could get it right until I could say that word. You're going to do the same thing when it comes to the love of God for you, to the fact that you truly are who God has called you to be, to the fact that you are God's child and that He is your Father. You get the chance every day to rehearse who God made you to be. Isn't that one of the reasons we sing psalms? Because we're rehearsing again what God has said. It's like, well, I already know that one. I think I'm going to move on to something. We aren't moving on because we get to rehearse, because we still need the same exact truth again and again. So rehearse the love of God for you, and then just bask in the love of God for you. How do you know that your Father loves you? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God made Jesus to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. If that does not define love, I know no definition. Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us in verse 32, God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. If that's true, he says, on the basis of that, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Think of it this way. In the garden, as Jesus the Son pled with His Father, God told His own Son no, so that He could tell you forever yes. Bask in the love of God for you. That's a love I know no way to capture, but I can believe Him. He loves you that much. Bask in the love of God for you. Rehearse the love of God for you. And then just respond to the love of God for you. One of the reasons that we sometimes are confused is because we really aren't responding to Him. Oh, He loves us, and He loves us on the basis of what Jesus did and on the basis of what Jesus did alone. We only relate to Him through Jesus, but because we aren't responding to Him, we get confused. And this is the way it works. We are to love the Father by loving His Son. And the way that we love the Son, Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, is by obeying Him. So He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And we obey the Son, John chapter 6 and verse 29, by believing Him. And we believe the Son that He has bought us, that we're not our own. And as we believe the Son, He sets us free. And we start looking more and more like our Father in heaven. So when we look in the mirror, so to speak, we start seeing more of our Father and the doubts. The doubts, well, they're all wrapped up in the belief we have in the Lord Jesus and sent to Him. You are identified by one thing, by your relationship to God, your Father. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with a story that was actually first published in 1881. It was a completely secular story. Mark Twain wrote it, and it's called The Prince and the Pauper. And you might remember the essence of the story. In the story, there are two young boys. And they look just like each other. They look so like each other that when young Tom Canty, and they were born on the same day in the same city, they were both born in London, and according to this fiction, young Tom Canty, the pauper, who lived with an abusive alcoholic father, was brought into the palace by Edward. And they swapped clothes for whatever reason. Young boys might do it. And you might remember that then the problem was that Edward, the Prince of Wales, went out to reprove the guards for something that he felt was unjust. And he was now mistaken for Tom Canty. And so he was sent packing and he went out to the, well, he ended up in the slums of London. And he actually ended up through a series of events back in Tom Canty's home because he looked just like him. And so Tom's own father took him to be his son. After all, he was wearing his son's clothes, and he looked just like him. Through a long sequence of events, eventually, the king, King Henry, died. And now Tom Canty assumed to be the slightly insane, perhaps, Edward, who claimed that he was not Edward, was preparing to be crowned king on the basis of an identity that was completely upside down. The two boys looked alike. They could only be told apart by their clothes, but in essence, they were radically different people. They had a completely different identity because they had different fathers. Who their father was made all the difference. No matter what clothes Edward wore or what people thought about him or how disgraced he was, he knew that he was the son of a king. He knew his father. People told him he was insane. You can't be the prince. But he was nonetheless the prince. And he held to the truth that he was the Prince of Wales, the coming king of England. Of course, Twain used that to talk about social injustice and things that were wrong in 15th century England. But there's an underlying reality, because so many times we think that the things that are our trappings are the things that really identify us, but they aren't. Just like in that story, the true identity of Tom Canty was, well, Tom Canty, because he was born a pauper in 15th century England, but not Edward. Edward was born the Prince of Wales. One songwriter puts it this way, and with this we close. He says it this way: I am who I am because the I am tells me who I am. I am who I am because the I am tells me who I am. And the I am, if you can believe it, yes, this great God whose name is so terrible and holy, so set apart, the Jews didn't even speak it. This God says, call me Father. Let's pray.